Well, good morning. I am Pastor Josh Coleman. For those who I have not yet met, I'd love to get to meet you. But this morning, we are taking the short break from the book of Luke, and we are looking at Philippians in chapter 1. And I won't give too much of an interview or introduction because much of it comes in the message itself. So we are going to dive into what many call the epistle of joy, which could be an odd description considering that it's a prison epistle written from a man in chains. But as a little bit of review for the book of Philippians, some of the main themes that we find from Paul in his circumstance is that this, as being an epistle of joy, he's often calling his readers to rejoice. I don't think he's calling them to rejoice for no reason, but we will look at that purpose. He also calls them to humility, to look at their identity in Christ. But the overarching theme to Philippians is how we think. How we think about our trials, how we think about our circumstances, how we think about what God is doing. And this morning is no different, looking at how we would think about the situation that God has us in. And I think I would appeal to you all personally to consider the difficulties or the life that the Lord has you currently in. What I would want you to see is God's ability, His wisdom, and His sovereignty to place and to keep His saints in their circumstances, whether that be trials, griefs, diagnosis, heartaches, the things, as we can relate to Paul, that feel like chains and handcuffs, that the Lord is doing more than we imagine He is. You may hear people in trials say things like, I want God to just get me through this. Is that all we think that God is doing in our trials, is trying to get us to the other side? Keep us alive until it's over? That seems like such a small bar. So we will look here at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, and then I will pray for our time. Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And with that, let's pray. Lord, what a mighty thing that as affliction, difficulties, trials, even chains would come to your people. You're sovereign. You're wise over all of these circumstances. But Lord, you have set the time, the depth, the distance. You have every detail of our lives in your hands. There's nothing the world can do to separate us from the love of God. And Lord, may that be the growing conviction of your people through your word this morning. You have fashioned the griefs, the heartaches, the difficulties with your eye on each individual person. So tailor-made, Lord, that we would grow into the image of Christ. From one degree of glory to another, what a marvelous thing. None of us could plan that. We could not plan that for our own lives. Your way, Lord, truly is better. May we come to that resolve and therefore rejoice. Lord, may the hearts of your people receive your word here this morning. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. Well, as I say, the primary circumstance of the book of Philippians is that Paul is in prison. And the background of how he got there and why he's there is very important to understanding what's going on, how he's talking about his circumstances. And I really think it gives us a better appreciation for what the Lord has and how the Lord has fashioned these trials for his people. But from that circumstance, I think our text gives us some good implications and some good applications that we can find out of this. Because we have a man in prison telling us to rejoice. And I don't think he's saying, well, look at my situation. Look how bad it is for me. You should be rejoicing. Your situation is much better than mine. That's not even what he has his eye on. So what is Paul looking at? I think we can learn a lot from this. But you have there in your notes some important background. I don't have anything specific because what I want you to consider is the wisdom, the sovereignty, the ability of God to create such a specific circumstance for the Apostle Paul to give him such a platform. So there's two primary parts of this background. Paul's desire to go to Rome, he writes about in Romans. Now, one is most of it. And while he's writing to the Romans, he expresses his desire there from verses 10 to 15 of wanting to go to Rome for the specific purpose of preaching the gospel to them, that they might have something that he could impart to them. You're looking there in Romans 1, verse 13, he's explicit. I want to come for this purpose. Verse 15, to preach the gospel to them. So he's expressed his plan, his desire to be there. And in chapter 15, verse 28, he tells him, I'd like to come and find a platform here in Rome because I'd like to move on to Spain. He knows he's the apostle to the Gentiles, so he plans to move on from Rome. But the circumstances under which Paul gets to Rome are quite unpredictable. Not exactly how Paul nor the Philippians thought he would have gotten to Rome. So how did he get there? We're going to go through some of the background. So we see the desire there in Romans 1, but how did Paul actually get there? We can look in Acts chapters 21 to 28. So I'm going to give a bit of a bird's eye view, but these details I've chosen are helpful for us to understand and see the vision of what it's like for this man to be in chains in Rome. So as we start out in Acts chapter 21, it is verse 29, the Jews saw Paul in Jerusalem with Trophimus. He was a man from Ephesus. They saw him, but then they also saw Paul in the temple, and they assumed that Paul had taken this man into the temple, which would have violated their law. And so it says they seized him, drug him out, and planned to beat him, actually beat him all the way to the point of death. I mean, not dramatic here, but that was the penalty. And as there's a bit of a commotion, the Romans see and hear this, and they step in because they are in charge in Jerusalem to quell the insurrection, to quiet everything down. And so they give him the platform to say, why am I being beaten? And he goes ahead and preaches the gospel. To the Jews, do you think that they responded kindly to that? It was another finger in the eye. The Jews become all the more enraged and want to kill him all the more. So the Romans actually arrested him for his own safety, which is an important detail to this. But whenever he then makes a further defense, Paul lays out in Acts 22, verse 25, he says, this is the heart of why they want to attack me. And he lays out the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it causes an even greater commotion there. Everybody's arguing, and they want to kill Paul. So the Romans then take him out of the room, and they stretch him out because to get the information out of Paul, the Romans were going to beat it out of him. Again, not dramatic, but this is how they handled it. They were going to beat the information out of him. And before they beat him, Paul says in Acts 22 or 23, 29, he says, is it okay for you to beat a Roman citizen? And that completely turns the tables on the Romans. Because Paul had done nothing to deserve death, so they had no reason to beat him. They just wanted the information out. But they knew that the mob wanted to kill him. And so whenever he then causes a further uproar, this goes from bad to worse for Paul quickly. Be beaten or killed. In Acts 23:12 and going on from there, the Jews then make a vow. They say it's either him or us. He's going to die. Paul's nephew finds out, warns everyone. So now the Romans who arrested him to keep him from getting killed, now they have to protect him. They have to protect him from the Jews. And then they have the Praetorian Guard, as we saw. We're going to look at who these guys are. They had to have the highest of the high to protect him from the mob. But they also, at that point, they couldn't keep him there in town, so they had to move him to Caesarea, which is a couple days away. And they take him there before Felix. So you're starting to see some movement. In Acts 23:35, it says, Felix gave orders for him, Paul, to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. And then later we see in 24:23, he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. Is this ideal? Well, if you are a traveling missionary, being placed in chains is not ideal. The threat of death, being under protection, this is like half witness protection program. I think we could put that in our minds. But it's not only that. It's that these, throughout the book of Acts, this is who Paul is paraded into their quarters. Felix, King Agrippa and Bernice, the Roman Tribune, the high Jewish priest, all of the high offices across the land to interrogate him and to figure out what's going on. They take Paul in chains from one high place to another, to another, to another. How would Paul have had access to those places? And in 24:27, it says, but after 2 years, so that's in Caesarea, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. And it's at that point that Paul appeals to Caesar. So off to Rome he goes. And in 26:32, Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. From our perspective, bad to worse. From God's perspective, he placed his saint in the circumstances he wanted, but did he not also fulfill Paul's desire to get to Rome? I mean, if Paul had planned this out and said, here's my itinerary, this is how I'd like it to go, that's in the wind. The Lord's plan, was it better than Paul's? Paul had access to places that he never would have had otherwise. But in Jerusalem and in Israel, he has the opportunity to be paraded into all of these high places. He has his audience is increased tenfold. But in Rome, it is magnified beyond what he could have possibly imagined. Acts chapters 27 and 28 chronicle the passage to Rome. And if you would consider, we're going to spend some time here. Acts 28 verses 30 and 31. So now that Paul's in Rome, these are his circumstances. It says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness. So 4 years in this circumstance, and it's during that time in Rome that he writes this letter to the Philippians. So as you see the travels, Paul had the desires of his heart fulfilled. But I want you to notice 2 things about this passage. One, rented quarters. That'd be an odd thing for a prisoner. I mean, if we were prisoners and they made us pay for our cell, I would probably just stop paying and see what happened. See what kind of threat they put down? I mean, maybe they'd say, well, if you don't pay for it, you got to leave. Rats. But whenever we read their rented quarters, it does bring into perspective why the Philippians were sending him money. In 2 Corinthians 11, while he was in Corinth, they sent him money to care for the ministry. Philippians 4:16, it references while he was in Thessalonica, the Philippians also sent him money. And now 4:18, while he is in Rome, they're sending him money. Why do they continue to send him money? To support the ministry. And now that he's in prison, there's an understanding or an assumption that they have on what's going on for Paul and why they need to support him. A prisoner who couldn't pay his own way would not have the opportunity that Paul had. They would either turn him over to his enemy or put him in a traditional jail. Either way, his ministry would be significantly curtailed. But you could see why the Philippians would believe that things were going poorly. They sent Epaphroditus there to hear what's going on. They send him with money. But give us a report back, because if you're in prison, that sounds like the ministry has paused. But that is not the case, as we'll look at. But that also helps us to understand verse 12 of our passage here in a minute. They knew that they had to support him so that he could continue the ministry in that circumstance. Secondly, notice that he is still under arrest. So as it says there, the 2 years that he's in those rented quarters, that's not Paul's MO. He's there paying for his way, but he's still under arrest. But he's under arrest by these guys, the Praetorian Guard. A little background on these guys. They were instituted initially by Caesar Augustus to quell any of those insurrections, any of those rebellions in the places that he'd reach out and conquer, and then he would put the Praetorian Guard there to keep the peace. Well, it continued to expand, and now it became his personal bodyguards that were in his own palace, his own city. There were about 10,000 initially out in the provinces, but this increased. He added about 6,000 hand-picked soldiers in his personal guard. Think of this as like the modern-day probably Secret Service, FBI, and I'll throw in Delta Force, all in one. Powerful, skilled, the best of the best. These were the elite soldiers of the day, hand-picked soldiers to protect the Caesar. They became his personal bodyguard. But here's the problem. What happens whenever you get these guys that are powerful, intelligent, smart, and you put them right next to leadership? Well, if they're your bodyguard and they don't like you, what might happen to you? Whenever I say kingmakers, the Praetorian Guard was the one who determined whether or not you stayed Caesar. As a matter of fact, during the time of the Praetorian Guard, about 15 emperors and Caesars disappeared. Even in the current day of Paul, in 41 and in 69 AD, they died. So the kingmakers, these were the men who determined what went on in the palace guard, but also they were the influencers. They were the ones who said what went. They were the ones who communicated what was going on, which helps us to understand verse 13, where it says, it has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. That's not hyperbole. These guys were the communicators of what was going to happen. So in Acts 26:29, also in Ephesians 6, where it says, the ambassador in chains, Paul was chained to these guys. One, to keep Paul safe from escaping, but also safe from his enemies. And this was about an 18-inch chain. So you're not getting far from the guards. Chained on six-hour shifts, 24/7, for 4 years. I don't think I'd have anybody sign up for that in here. But Paul sees those chains, they work in both ways. There's a man on each end of that. And Paul takes full advantage of those who are now arrested and held in his circumstances. It's not only that that Paul was chained to the guards, but the guards were chained to Paul. So you can see the orchestration here. Paul's not guilty. He gets FBI level protection to get to Rome. He's paraded into every high chamber across the land, hand delivered over to the Caesar. And then to top it all off, they take the influencers, the megaphone, and chain it to his wrist. How could this have gotten any better? So whenever Paul says that this has worked out for greater progress, he's not using hyperbole. You know the awesome part about this? Who was providing all the payment to make this possible? The Philippians. Unknowingly, we're financing this to continue it. So is Paul joyful and thankful? Did they have a heart or a part to play in the ministry that you and I sit here some thousands of years later and enjoy? Their contribution made this possible. That is sovereignty. If anybody had their free will violated, it would have been the Romans. They had no clue this was coming. They facilitated the whole thing. They sailed. They protected him. They paraded him around. Did they know that they were spreading the gospel in the most multiplicative way possible? Not a clue. Not a clue. The Jews, ignorant of the overall plan of God, thought they were stomping out Paul. And what did they do? But gave him the greatest platform he could have ever imagined. These truly are Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things to the counsel of his own will. Now, all of that happened. Let's look at the details of what Paul writes in the letter. So where we start with this, and you have this in your notes there, it is not in spite of the difficulties. It is because of the difficulties this message is magnified. It's not in spite of your difficulties that the Lord can minister to you, to help you, to sustain you. It's because of them. It's because of them that you hold on and he holds on to you. So we look here in verse 12 and 13, Paul had written, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And be honest, if somebody were to call you, text message you, or write you a letter and it said, "Hey, I have the greatest access for the gospel," how many would think that the next four words are, "So that in my imprisonment," you're not thinking that. We think progress, access, that this has got to be free and unfettered. Who would have thought that "so that in my imprisonment" would have been where Paul would have gone with his message? We could be forgiven for thinking that an apostle thrown in jail, thrown in prison, would have been a detriment to the message getting out. You could see them thinking, "Paul is suffering, the gospel is being hindered, we have to help him." But in the cases of, consider if you ran a business. If you ran a business and you were thrown in jail, thrown in prison, would that help or hurt your business? Is everybody questioning that? Okay, that was a freebie. That would probably hurt business. Personal relationships, would they be hindered if you were thrown in prison? But in the case of religion, is it a hindrance? All the eyes go on, what is this for? It attracts the attention. People want to understand why. Eyes go towards the suffering. Somebody who is willing to suffer for something, everybody wants to know, why would you suffer for that? What is so valuable about that, that you would be willing to go through these difficulties for it? It's not that way in personal relationships or business, but it is for the cause of religion. And we see this activism right now. There's a whole generation that thought that being arrested and thrown in prison, being put on the news, that was a way to get the message out. It's not laudable in their cause, but you can understand where, in Paul's circumstance, That's how this functioned. It gave Paul new access, a better plan than he had himself. Access to places that you would imagine that the Roman Christians did not have. Paul somehow was there. Yet this is known as an epistle of joy. How could that be joyful? None of us would think that if we had a prison sentence coming up, that that would be a reason for celebrating. It's just not that way. Paul's joy would be our joy if our aim was Paul's aim. So consider this that we have there in our notes. God placed Paul into this circumstance, one, in order to mobilize the message. Consider all of the circumstances that we had just looked at. Now all of Jerusalem has heard, all of Caesarea has heard, all of Israel now knew, the Roman governors now knew, the Praetorian Guard now knew, and they're telling everyone else. Everyone who had a shift at work and had to be chained to Paul, what do you think that they heard for those six-hour shifts? Paul was looking forward to each and every one. And so the message now is mobilized. It's going places. It went from Jerusalem, and it just starts moving, moving, moving. And as that's happening, consider what Paul had written to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16, he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma of life to life." Through all of Paul's journeys, he would not have had this kind of access. And it was by the sovereign hand of God, because Paul didn't think this up. This would not have been his plan. But God, one, he mobilized the message. Two, he also multiplied the message. So in our passage, verse 14, it says, "And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." If you look in verses 15 to 17, even the detractors from Paul, even those who disagreed with them, even those who wanted to get ahead and were envious, even they saw Paul's imprisonment. One said to those who were with Paul, said, "Hey, this is an opportunity, and if that's the worst that they can do, we will go forward. We will join that cause." Those who were against him said, "Well, now that Paul's out of the way, we'll take his place." That's why Paul says that whether they're, you know, either group, as long as the word of God is getting out. These are both good and good circumstances. There was actually a problem throughout the next several decades of Christians trying too hard to be martyred, which is an odd case, but it was actually that they were going forward with such a zeal to be for Christ that it was not only just, it wasn't a detriment, it was actually something that they wanted, and they needed additional teaching. Encouragement was not enough for these men. They needed persecution as well. Third, it mobilizes, it multiplies, it also magnifies the message. Every eye is on the sufferer, and God intended it that way. Consider John 15:20, Christ saying, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Or Colossians 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." They still needed to persecute the church, and Paul was that representative of that. But the world's still looking on at this. This is not something that died in the first century. Is persecution still present in our world? It's not in spite of these difficulties. It is because of these difficulties that Christians go forward. You don't get people saying, "Oh, I'm surprised after what they did to Christ that you would want to follow him. Look at you guys, you're beating the odds." No, it's actually because it's found to be valuable that men and women are willing to die for this. It's because of that. Not in spite of. It doesn't dissuade us. It actually causes us to press forward in it. It's because we suffer and suffer well that God's message is magnified in our difficulties. Those who would see you and you have an easy life, how easy is it to preach the message of patience, of peace? Well, yeah, you're peaceful. Look how well your life is going. But it's in the difficulties. It's in the difficulties that we see the message is magnified. Consider what Paul will write to the Philippians just in a few minutes in his letter. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." So consider, if we are faithful in our suffering, can the world just, I didn't even read the rest of that, "in which is a sign of destruction for them." Yeah, this will be helpful to the point. "Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." If you have hope in your difficulties, what does that say to the unbelieving world? It's right there on that top line. It is a sign of what? Destruction. The world will see the hope of the church that you have, that you manifest. They will admire it. They will recognize its power. They will recognize its effectiveness. They know they cannot silence the church, but they hate it. They hate it. Watch this from Acts 1. So this is Christ. He says, "You shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." So look at those places there, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Okay, we go forward to Acts chapter 7, verse 60, and this is at the end of the stoning of Stephen. It says, "Then falling to his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Chapter 8, verse 1, "And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions in Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Where were they? So God specifically scatters people exactly where he wants them. But there's part of that verse that's missing. So we see there the great persecution began to spread out the church. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting them to death. Who is that Saul? The same man who is writing this letter to us, to the Philippians and to us. Paul was the one who started this. And now here he is in the cause. Later on in the Roman Empire, we have this quote here from Tertullian: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." I'm sure you've heard that. The Romans, the more that they persecute the church, the more it spread. Interestingly, we have this in America still. This is still in operation. Here's the difference, though. In America, we actually find more people who say that the life of ease in the church, has that expanded the message? or dulled it? It's actually dulled it. The places where the persecution is the greatest, the church is growing the fastest. But whenever there is persecution here in America, you find that where do people go? Consider back in the fall, we had a man, we could say for the cause of Christ, was assassinated, murdered, named Charlie Kirk. Where did the people go? Where did the people look for meaning? How do I make sense of this? The church. Great national tragedies. Where did people go? The church. I need to make sense of this. I need to understand. There's a moral reckoning. How should I respond? When we're in a place that everything is easy, how can we pant after God? We're not out of breath. We have no panting for God. In a place where your social score is added to by being in the church, there's more than one motive to be there. But this, I think, should alter. This is the theme of Philippians. This should flip around how we understand our trials. Often we think that Christianity is about being happy. If we're blessed, then God must be with us. If we suffer, that's on me. We go through difficult times and we think God is punishing me. God has forgotten me. This whole Christianity thing isn't working. Maybe others will say, well, I'll just have to go do this on my own. But our circumstances, if we trust, like Paul, that these are specifically designed, your workplace, your coworkers, your classroom, your teachers are specifically, these are all designed for your holiness. And they're doing more than just God trying to get you through them, as we'll see. This is what Peter had said in 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And also 2 Corinthians, Paul had written this, same perspective. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Can God use your suffering? I have one yes. Can God use your difficulties better than your strength? When I am weak, then I am strong. God actually puts you in a position to make you weak so that, as our passage says, he might be found strong. But it's, as Paul writes here to the Philippians, it's for the cause of Christ. And this is where we wrap things up. Verse 13, he says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known. And similar with the Praetorian Guard, I think trials can work in two different ways. As Paul was chained to the guard was also chained to Paul. And in that sense, you wonder if they looked forward to their shift. I don't think it was just because Paul was a nice guy. I think he ministered to them and preached the gospel. But there's two ends to that chain. And in the first way, we have to affirm that Paul, in chains, God put him there. Is that his conviction? Did the Romans put him there or did God put him there? That's one of those yes. Who wrote the Bible? God or Paul? Yes. But the way Paul sees this is that God had placed them there in the chains. And he's saying, I realize God has me exactly where he wants me. And often this is a metaphor. I mean, it's used as a metaphor for us because if you are being placed in chains, the connotations we have is that we're being removed from. We're being kept away from what is good. We think dungeons. We think down in anything good, God has removed us from it. And Paul's view on this is actually that God has placed him in these very circumstances for a purpose, a very specific purpose. So we read in Ephesians, which is also a prison epistle, 3:1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. And also to the Ephesians in 6:20, he writes, I am the ambassador in chains. This is Paul's great hope. We don't know if he wrote Hebrews, but we see this picture here. This hope, so this is of Christ, we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Paul says, I'm chained to him. Christ went into that place, and I am chained to him. My great hope is in that place, and I am affixed to him. And as a metaphor, we really can use this, considering the circumstances, the difficulties, the chains that the Lord has put on us, the circumstances that you would rather be free from, but you're not. Whether that be your boss. I can't say spouse. So your boss, maybe the diagnosis, the government, all of these circumstances that God puts you in. Did he specifically design? And I have to give an amen to that, because for many years, I had this inability to extricate myself from the trial of choosing the longest line at the grocery store. I do not know what factor it is that tells you this is a fast line and this is a slow line, but the sanctification God would work in me to choose the line with one person in it or no people in it, and it still be the longest line. Can God, I mean, it's like handcuffs, but the Lord uses even the most simple of difficulties to sanctify his children. Specifically designed for you to bring about the things in your heart that need to be redeemed, that need to be addressed. I didn't hear any amens on that, so I think I'm alone. But Paul's conviction was that those chains were not of the Romans, but of Christ. The second way that we see that played out for Paul is that Christ chained himself to Paul. Consider that verse there. We have this as an anchor of the soul. What does the anchor hold on to? The boat. What does the boat hold on to? The anchor. That God so entered into that covenant relationship and so arrested Paul and put him in chains. It's actually your circumstances that draw Christ near to you. He's actually pursuing you in these to be with you in these trials, in these difficulties. I think I have this verse here. Maybe I don't. Philippians 3:12, Paul is going to write this to them. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which has also I was laid hold of by Christ. Christ grabbed a hold of Paul and put him in chains, which meant that there were two ends to that. And Paul says, this is my great rejoicing. In the cause of Christ, I do have that. Paul was chained to Christ, and Christ was chained to Paul. And God has placed you in your circumstances. He has given you the trials. He has given you the difficulties. He's given you the diagnosis. He's taken you into all of these appointments, all of these places you would never otherwise go. And it's because of the difficulties that you go there. And the Lord leads you to do more in you than to just get you out the other side of it. It's to draw you near, that your eyes become fixed on Christ, but also to draw Him near to you. He wants to be with you in these difficulties. That was Paul's conviction. He saw God doing something better than what he could have imagined. And it's for us to have that same view, that the Lord is doing more through our difficulties than what we can imagine. He's not trying to keep us alive. He is drawing us close. He is sanctifying us. He is making us holy. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it is not in our difficulties that you would run away. But it's actually those difficulties that cause your people to draw near and you to draw near to us. Encourage your people. Lord, for those who have circumstances right now that might otherwise cause anxiety, may they turn this over to the Christ that has a hold of them. May they rest in Christ, that this is your circumstance that you have one of your saints in. And it's for your glory, to magnify that message that you've given. Lord, for those who have ease right now, may they be prepared for the day that is coming. You've promised trials to your people. Let us expect them and not be afraid, not be dismayed. Because even in those times, Lord, you draw near. Encourage your people. Strengthen us, Lord. For we know persecution will and is coming. In Christ's name I ask this. Amen. And at that, you can stand as we dismiss. And I give these as concluding thoughts. Is that we really can rejoice in our difficulties because God is doing something in you, something you wouldn't have planned otherwise, but it's good. He's drawing you near to be with Him. So in that, be encouraged and go in peace.